Okay, James chapter 4. It's been a while. I hope you haven't strayed too far from James, that you've been able to go back from time to time and look at it, because we have approached it and approached the study in a manner that lets us take just chunks at a time and work through it, and try to look at what James is saying in each and every chapter, each and every verse. With that, we've tried to note not just one, but a couple of three prevalent themes that run through there. The people that I look at and study, and I've shared it with you before, it's mostly MacArthur Commentary. And then at the help of my brother Chris back here, the Pillar Commentary, I have really enjoyed that, Chris. I've purchased the whole set, and I've really enjoyed that. They see things differently sometimes in the way things are laid out, you know, and organized. Both sides of the coin there help you to look and to entertain other things. It's all centered around the truth, just a different way of seeing it and seeing how it's put together. But we're going to stay true to what we've begun with. I noted here in my introduction the statement, the fruit of true wisdom, titles chapter 4 in the Pillar New Testament commentary, if you were to go there and look. And yet in the MacArthur commentary, the title is The Danger of Being a Friend of the World. And when you get in there and look at it, that's the one that kind of grabs me, except I don't see an exclusion for either of these. These are themes that you could take and run with predominantly, and Scripture's not going to change, and Scripture's going to be supportive here. So either of these, as I say, is on target in describing the chapter and its content without taking anything out of context. A lot of times in Pillar, I'll find a number of different, attitudes or whatever conveyed there in the writing about certain passages. But he's always quick to show you, just as MacArthur does, which one, for lack of a better term, basically has the most evidence, where it's linguistic or whatever. And it's always an education to dive into that. It just helps you think at a little bit deeper, maybe different level. So in addition, James remains focused on the life of a confessing Christian being lived out. This is all about behavior. James is all about not just knowing, because as you even heard this morning from Shane, knowing is not salvation. Knowing, or the gnosis, that's just a part of it, a necessary part of it. There are things that we must and need to know, even for our, and specifically for our initial salvation, our initial faith and repentance before Christ. We know that. But these things are to be lived out in a manner that identifies one with, quite frankly, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not enough just to know. And we've, as my dad used to say, already beat that horse several times. But we'll have to continue beating it until we're through with James. And this indeed is his effort. It's to impress upon him, quite simply, what the Word of God says, what in James's world, with these Jewish converts and so forth that are being persecuted, you know, what your life is producing right now, what you are allowing to happen in your life against godly wisdom, things that they should know. And it's interesting, and you can make that statement, because James doesn't always go into terrific detail about explaining everything. It's just like he mentions it because he knows they already know this. They've just become weak. They become worldly. And then in here, there's a bit of a shift when we get to chapter 4. They start bickering among themselves. And you have this vision of a house, if you will, that has the potential of falling from the inside. And we see how that happens, how things creep into our personal lives, our family lives, God forbid our church life. But as long as the church is made of human beings, and as long as we all continue to struggle with the flesh, this will be something that we need to keep in mind, that we are subject to failure. We are subject to difficulty. We are going to be challenged, particularly if we are a bona fide believer. We believe Christ. We are redeemed. We possess the Spirit of God. And we know that we're a target. And this was pretty much the theme of our community group as we're working through MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, chapter 9. You're an effective Christian. You're genuine. God is using you. You are a target. You are the squeaky wheel, it would seem, from Satan's perspective. Why? Because you have so much potential for good and for so much that's not on his agenda. Not at all. We'll see that laid out here when James does what Paul does and what Peter does, as we get to it here momentarily, even in the first verse. And he refers to these experiences as a war being raged. And we don't like thinking about that sometimes. Rather, we want to do what? We want to be on the mountaintop, do we not? That's where we want to be with our Lord Jesus. We want to be like Peter. We want to come away from a transfiguration experience and then just want to start erecting monuments and so forth and stay right there and maybe have a big feast and get going with all the good things. And it doesn't happen that way. Christ himself tells us it's not going to happen that way. One day, we will experience that for all time and eternity, but not now, not right here. Maybe in part, from time to time, just to give us a leg up, just to give us a place of rest, a place to remind us that God is in charge, and all the things that are around us that are challenging us in our faith and in our service for Christ Jesus are there by his design. He's working to change us. He's working to change you and I for his honor and glory. We are to be Christ-like, just plain and simple. So we've gone through a lot. James has pointed out a lot already. I won't go back and rehearse that. I did it the last time we picked back up. But I can say here in verse 1, let's look at that, of chapter 4, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Now, when he's talking about members there, I'll go ahead and deal with that last word first. He's not talking about church members, okay? I think that's even in your study Bible notes, MacArthur notes. No, he's talking about the capabilities of your body, the things that exert action and motion, to include your hands and your feet and your tongue and anything that has potential of bringing dishonor upon the Lord. What is the source of these quarrels? Now, if you were to look at it, if someone were to get our attention, and this is what James is trying to do with these people who are struggling, he tells them right up front, look, there's quarrels and conflicts, okay? And they may say, yeah, we know. Well, what's the source? What's going on here? And that would be an assumption on his part. He's thinking, well, if you know this, then certainly, hopefully, you want to do something about it. Why would you not? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war? Now, when he's talking about these quarrels, this is a general reference, if you will, to prolonged and serious disputing, or combat even, as it is often rendered by the word war. So there's some heavy-duty stuff going on. And even if it's just verbal, it's the kind of things that just drain you of emotion. It drains you of energy. And it leaves you in a state where you're defeated. You're kind of useless there for a while. If indeed it's allowed to carry on and to pursue in our lives. Why do I mention in that fashion? Because we need to understand from the Word of God that it's trying to tell us about a danger that's lurking. A danger. Not just a danger to us, but a danger to those that we're involved with. And I say again, just as James, even in the church community, or maybe I should say especially in the community of the Church of Jesus Christ, So James wants his readers, and the Holy Spirit likewise wants us to understand this and the power of it right now. So once we're made aware of this issue, a similar issue, would you not agree with me that we're on the clock, kind of? The circumstances, or a faithful Christian brother or sister, or a wonderful sermon we heard this morning, or teaching or whatever, has gotten our attention because we do have the Spirit of God. Our eyes have been opened, and we're forced to say, that is me. That's me right there. Ouch. But this is what this kind of teaching and preaching is supposed to do. This is not something that you can be soft-coated. You wouldn't want to do that. Why? Because the fallout is great. It is never about us. It never is. It's about our walk with Christ. It's about our life in Christ. It's about what we're doing for Him, how He can use us. That's what He wants from us. We bring honor and glory to Him by yielding to Him, delivering over our attitudes if they need to be adjusted, delivering over to Him our priorities if necessary, if He has put His spiritual finger on it through His Word. That's what He wants from us. And He tells us the source, it's pleasures, the things that we want. How selfish is that? Conflicts, difficulties, quarrels. Titus 3:9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. That was the issue of the day there. Paul was talking to Titus about that. And strife and disputes about the law. Again, a topic of that day. For they are unprofitable and worthless. In other words, don't waste your time on things that you know have no bearing. With someone who is not listening. Jesus would talk about casting pearls before swine, would He not? And people say we're not supposed to judge people. Sometimes we have to look at right and what's in front of us and act accordingly. Speak accordingly. Speak the words of truth and soberness, as it were, in a similar situation. Or Romans 7:23, where Paul says, but I see a different law in the members of my body. And here again, he uses this same phrase, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Talking about the Apostle Paul. Do you think Paul was a squeaky wheel at some point in his life? Just read the list of things that befell him as he preached the gospel, as he gave his entire life, his life's work, his health, everything that he had, he gave. He struggled with the flesh. He struggled with pride, and yet he kept going, and God used him. And even as he says, and you know the passage there in Matthew 7, beginning actually with verse 14, he outlines the difficulties of battling the flesh in this life, even as a believer. That's us, isn't it? That describes us in this life. We know the battle is there. We know it rages. And perhaps we should be most concerned sometimes when the battle is not raging very loudly. It's not very loud, yet it's prolific. It's strong. We know it's there. We know there's something, perhaps specifically, that needs to be changed in our life. We know we can't change it, but we know who can. But for some reason, maybe just the difficulties of life, the challenges and so forth that are before us, we haven't been addressing it. How do we address it? Mostly you can define it by simply yielding. Yielding our attitude. Yielding our desires. Yielding our priorities until we get that straight. And God says, either continue on as you're going, I just needed your attention a minute for what's about to happen, or something needs to change. And His Word and His Spirit will do the work of changing that. If that's what we want, if we truly want to be Christ-like and follow Him. 1 Peter 2:11, again, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's what he says. Plain and simple does Peter in the similar fashion, quite frankly, that James does. And again, as we read from Romans, as does the Apostle Paul as well. This gets our attention. And I want you to feel all of this just as I've felt it, as I've read it and studied it and gone back to it. But even on the heels of this, I want you to be encouraged. Because if we are in Christ, and if anybody in here is stinging right now, if you know what I mean, because of the word here, thank him for his mercy and grace. Because I assure you, he's standing there like this. He absolutely is. He must first get our attention with the truth and expose any deception that has crept into our lives. Maybe to bring to our understanding and knowledge of the fact that we've already begun to alter things. We've taken that first step or two, which really just usually begins just by being tolerant of something that we know is not good. No. That's just a chink, that's just a crack in our spiritual armor, if you will, being revealed. What about these pleasures? Pleasures. Now, it's interesting to note, and quite simply, anybody can do it. You read that in a good commentary or whatever, and you'll find that word, the original Greek word, is where we get our word hedonism. Now, that's a pretty strong word even in our culture, is it not? But it says that the word connotes the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desires. Now, don't just think in terms of sexual violations. Think of anything fleshly. Anything fleshly. Name something that feeds our flesh. Popularity and notoriety feeds our flesh. Did somebody say pie? What? Pride, I'm sorry. I told you, okay. But pie's on the list, okay? Fleshly. It's just down toward the bottom. For some of us, okay. No, but you're absolutely right. And sometimes we tease ourselves and we say, well, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, like my neighbors are doing or like the people that I work with. That's not what any of this is about when the Lord Jesus is trying to get our attention about us and about what's going on with us. We have to look at it in that light in order to be moved by it. Would you agree? We must do that. Regarding these pleasures, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think I began here in the latter part of verse 4, it talks about those who are lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God, highlighting on the same word here. Holding, it says, to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He tells us plainly here, avoid such as these. So we know what he's talking about here. He's talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about those where this type of behavior has gone on for so long and it's undeniable. It's associated with this particular individual. That's kind of who they are, and that's a dangerous place to be. Now, don't get me wrong. Even Christians can fall into sin and fall into sin for a time, but they always return. It's a sad, sad state of affairs when we see those who will not, do not turn. Those are the people that we avoid. You know, throughout, the Bible teaches us we're not to be taken out of the world. We are to have an impact on unbelievers. The ones we're to avoid, in many cases, on the other hand, are believers, as in have no fellowship, because they will not repent. And we put them aside. Of course, we're at Matthew 18 now. But we put them aside or out of the church hoping that the Spirit of God will continue to work on them and get their attention as the power and influence of the church, at least socially and culturally, has been removed from them. All they're getting is prayer. All they're getting is a plea to repent. We don't turn our backs on them, but their life and their choices will reveal where they are with the Lord, not us. God help us. We want people to say, hallelujah, I'm sorry, I repent, I was wrong, have mercy, and then see change. God affects that change, but the church must hold people accountable. And there are those who it's kind of plain and clear where they are. We're not to judge. We also talked Friday in our community group about the parable there in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. While we judge at some level of necessity, God says, be careful. You'll grab some of the wheat. You start to pull up all the tares, which of course is representative of non-believers there in that parable. God gives us clear direction. We don't want our lives and our own example to be a stumbling block. And if that continues, Paul would use language talking about a life being shelved and so forth. This is serious business. This is our life in Christ before the world. This life is what will be judged even for the believer. We will all give an account. We can do it in strength. And even when there's difficulty, even when there's rejection by those that we love and those that we genuinely care about and minister to, Christ will provide what we need for effectiveness in ministry and for what we need to have the right kind of attitude in our relationships and so forth so that we can continue on living a life that brings honor and glory to Him. When all that happens, it has a specific side effect of not just in the practical sense, but in a very the sense of building our faith. In other words, if you're not in the battle, if you're not reporting for duty, if you're not waging the war and trusting Christ to change you and to use you for His honor and glory, you're not going to see this by faith. It's not going to be your faith walk experience. It's not. But when by obedience you see His hand doing the work, it makes it a whole lot easier to run to Him and to run away from the things of the world that want to hold you back and hinder your work and service. Verse 2, or we'll run out of time. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's always a tragedy when we see someone in a difficult set of circumstances, whether it's a medical or physical thing or whatever, or particularly spiritual as well, of course. In other words, the answer is right there. The resources are right there. But because of their own inward design, their own priorities, because of that, their own pride, as you say, brother, and you're right about that, they will not yield. They will not accept. I remember reading, I was waiting in the dentist's office, and I was reading an article in a reputable magazine about Michael Landon, who was, you know, Little Joe on the Cartwrights, okay? What's the other one? Little House on the Prairie. He did a lot of good work, a lot of godly truth in what he put forth. He, of course, was Jewish. His wife and family were not. They're Christians. And the article was talking about them trying to work with him and plead with him and show him that Christ was the Messiah. I mean, even in his dying days. And he came to a point, and here again we go. He came to the point of the knowing. As if to say, according to the article, he said, I can't deny what you're saying. I see it clearly. But he couldn't get over the pride. Because his answer, according to the article and his wife, was, you know, I've lived the life I've lived apart from him. I can't see myself now, whatever, yielding and so forth. And I'm thinking, boy, talk about blinders. This is the devastation of deceit that Satan works with and uses. When it's right there, all we have to do is reach up there and by faith grab it. Many don't. Dare I say, most don't, but many can, and many have. This is the message that we send. Only the Lord Jesus Himself can make that happen, because the Bible says that salvation is of the Lord. In a different way for the believer, where changes need to be made, it is God who makes that change within us. It's the strength of God's Word and His Holy Spirit that makes that change. It's not us through some divine spark, being able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not that at all. God continues to get all the honor and glory. Now here in this second verse, James talks about lust, and it means to lust having a desire or longing, literally of any kind. And of course, the context here is that we long for, which is sinful, in a sinful nature. So he draws our attention to that. And you know, when he says this and they hear this read, the conviction sets in, does it not? Certainly it does. And does it indeed go so far for them to be guilty of murder? Is he talking about things that have actually happened, or is he talking about potential? Well, he's definitely talking about potential. Potential that's rendered not always, and we know this from Christ's own teaching, not necessarily a physical murder where a person is killed. But what word is equivalent to murder in the Scripture, according to Jesus? Anger. And the first roots of that might be bitterness, any kind of destructive behavior. We don't want to be on that path. We won't even recognize that path if we don't know God's Word and if we're not convicted by His Word. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It must be really a mess, a state of affairs for James with these people to have to bring this type of admonition to them in order to get them thinking about where they are. Is this you? He's saying, does this fit you? He's saying to these folks. And then later in 5:6, he says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. When I looked at that verse and was going over that, it talked about a person by their very nature, their influence, their money perhaps, that they're able to dominate someone else, irregardless of that person's status, their weakness or whatever. In other words, they're being exposed to a person who needs their care and protection if they're a believer, but instead they're being dominated because they can. And it even has some reference, I understand, I think that was from the Pillar commentary, talking about it happens like in a courtroom situation where, again, a person by their very nature and influence and opportunities and, you know, networking, they can dominate someone against the truth or certainly against what that person needs. Now, as I explain that dynamic right now, you can see that happening just in a general conversation, just in a person who's come to you for need, or maybe somebody, God forbid, who's in your way for something you want to accomplish, and rather than being considerate and helpful to them, you just use all that power and influence and money to have them swept by the wayside. God knows what is in the heart of an individual. And these things get deep down within our heart. These are the things that Paul asks us to look at in Corinthians when he says, examine yourself. Test yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you've been in faith. These are the things you look at. These deepest, darkest attitudes that we have that you think nobody else knows about, and perhaps they don't. But some of them might be weary that you harbor these things because of your words and because of your actions. And I assure you that a brother in Christ who truly loves you, a sister in Christ, would indeed bring these to your attention. That's what God calls us to do, out of a spirit of immense love for them. And he uses the word envious here. He says, you are envious and cannot obtain. You're simply wanting something that somebody else has. And that dominates. Might be a feeling, it might be a desire, but you can't escape it. It dominates your life. You can see clearly that's just kind of taking over your life, isn't it? That's going back to, look, I'll do it my way. I'll have it my way in order to get what I want. We are to ask. He says, you do not ask. You don't have, rather, because you do not ask. And the word here in the original language, it says, carries the idea of pleading or begging, imploring someone for something. It's the same verb usage from that word used back in chapter 1 of James here when it talked about asking for wisdom. I believe, 1:5 and chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It's the same word. It can be good when we want the right thing. It can definitely be bad and destructive and damaging to others when we want the wrong thing, the wrong thing. So what does he tell us in verse 3? He says, you ask and you do not receive, even when you do, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Plain and simple, Brother James. Can't say it any differently. That would cause us to step back and examine and say, well, is that me? Is that where I'm at? I ask, I've even asked God for certain things, and He won't give them to me. What was my motive? What was my trust in Him? The Bible says He knows better what we need than we know ourselves before we ask. That's a faith issue, is it not? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. He's looking at the heart continually. We have a right to ask. We're encouraged to ask. We're to ask for the right things, the correct things. And be happy and excited when our Heavenly Father, when Christ, does not give us what we ask for. Have you ever had that experience in life? Where you've prayed over something and you didn't get it? Only later, where it's weeks, months, and sometimes years. I know that's my case in a couple of things. Now I'm thanking God for not giving me that. Who knew my life? Who knew the pattern of my life? What He had for me? Things that do not work out. I'll give you a quick example. When I was a young patrol officer at Cobb, we had corporals, 2 stripes. It was a big thing to be a corporal because corporals were chosen by the other patrol officers on the shift. It's people that they had confidence in. You were not technically a supervisor, but you were considered one who needed to enter into a kind of a on-the-job training thing to be a supervisor. And it was an honor to be chosen. And I was chosen after I'd been there about 4.5 years. I was on the day shift then, working up here out of Marietta. And one of my sergeants told me, he said, yeah, paying your names down. And he said, you're probably going to get that. And then I found out later that I wasn't going to get it because my lieutenant, and who's no longer in this world as my sergeants, they're all gone too, he didn't want to promote me because if he'd have promoted me, I would have had to go on to a different shift, the night shift. That's where the new corporal went. And he wanted me there because I always helped him with time cards and all that stuff. I was already doing all of that. And it, you know, I'm a young guy and worked hard, and that got under my skin. You know, I'd say anything about it. But another sergeant said, look, he's not going to do that for you. He wants you here. He wants you doing what you do for him, whether you got any stripes or not. And I didn't like that. So they sent this other guy, another guy named Mike. They sent him. Well, within 3 months, the county had decided to eliminate the corporal position. And there I would have been, stuck back on the morning watch. I'd just done 4.5 years on the nighttime duty. I'd have been back there, not very happy, okay? My wife wouldn't have been very happy. And then I wound up thanking God. Said, okay. And I learned a little bit about pride and everything, you know, while I was doing that. But that's what God does when we let Him do it. Now, He did that in my life, and I'm sure you have similar things to teach us. Look, here's a baby example. I've spoon-fed you through this one. Now you need to embrace it. Embrace my care for you by exerting more faith in me. I don't always have to, you don't want to have to prove everything to you. No, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's the high bar. We know him and he knows us. He has our best interest at heart. Who else do you want to have your life, your future, your direction, and all the decisions that you need to make? You got His Word. You got His Holy Spirit. The other things you have is a supportive church, a fellowship, flawed though it may be. It's made up of humans, fleshly people. But people who know Christ and people who are growing like you are. People who've been there, who can help you, as Scripture tells us we are to do. He will choose to speak through His ministers, those who will serve Him. That's what we have. Let's don't turn our backs on it. Let's have the right motive. Beloved, John says in 1 John chapter 3, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's what He wants from us. And it's He who gives us the strength to do it. James talks in this first three about that which is spent. And it means there to completely use up something. But in a way, it's a squander. It's a wasteful thing. We squander what God gives us. We do that. I think of the prodigal. Had so much. And what did he do? He turns his back on his family. He turns his back on Israel. He turns his back on everything just for the sake of embracing worldliness. And you know the story there in Luke 15. He embraces everything evil, everything sexual, everything money can buy. And when the money runs out, the friends run out. And he finds himself in the pig pen. That's a bad place to be if you're a Jewish boy in particular. But there he was. And what did he have to do? How many times have I made this parallel? It's so applicable throughout Scripture. He had to come to what? The end of himself. And that's where we are sometimes on a different plane when it comes to our personal pride, what we think we deserve, what we want for our life, what we think is going to give us great joy, when all along, as a believer, it should represent those things that we have already turned over to Christ and we rest in. That's not a static rest that I'm talking about. He gives us plenty to do. That's why He tells us not to be weary in the well-doing, because He's going to work us. But it's His work. It's His doing. That's what we want. That's a life well spent. We don't respond here, spendthrift-wise, if you will, with no responsibility. Doesn't work. This is the confidence, John says again in 1 John 5:14, the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, once again, I can say we don't have an excuse, do we? We have a Heavenly Father who wants to provide for us. He just wants us to want the right things. You don't give your kids things that aren't good for them, I trust. Even if they want them very badly, because it's not good for them, it's not timely for them, which is saying the same thing. It wouldn't be good for them at that particular time in their life. Scripture even makes the same analogy. If a father knows how to give, surely the Heavenly Father knows how to give. It's all a question of whether you trust Him or not, whether He truly has your life in the palm of His hands at your yielding. It's what you want. And that's what we have. So in verse 4, he steps it up a bit. What does he say? You adulteresses. Wow. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And once again, I read these plain and straightforward, even abrasive sometimes, yet truthful. I can see the truth and the love in what James is doing. This is extremely pastoral what he's doing. But he pulls no punches, does he? He lays it out there, plain and simple. Adulteresses, not a reference to actual physical adultery, but spiritual adultery. And you see that theme running throughout the life and history of Israel. Read Hosea and many others. Adultery, forsaken, defrauded. Why? Because you belong to God. Why are you living like that? Is what he's saying. Do you not know that friendship with the world, and this has been the enticement, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. What's he talking about when he says world? And this friendship here first is, I noted it's only used here in the New Testament, I understand. But it's a reference to deep, emotional, and intimate longing or desire. That's the language that James is using. That's what he's saying, that kind of friendship. With the world, the cosmos, you're familiar with that. It's not talking about dirt, okay? It's not talking about, you know, it's not talking about that. Not the world like that, the physical world. But this has, I love what MacArthur says. He says, the spiritual reality of the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this present age, which is hostile to God and God's people. I read that and I quote that from him because I want you to see that's what you're actually embracing. That's what we're embracing when we choose to go in that fashion. Nobody in here who's the least bit serious about following Christ wants to be involved or certainly not noted for having that kind of attitude, having those kinds of desires. And beyond that, secondary to that, you can begin to see perhaps areas in your life that's trying to reach up and grab you once again, maybe patterns of life that we had before we became a Christian, where all those things, those fleshly things, are already embedded into our psyche. We have a new spirit. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive in Christ, but because of the remaining flesh, we can still literally sin by thinking about those things and desiring them once again. Why? Because God knows the heart. He's already chided us through the scriptures here, saying we ask many times for the wrong reasons, for wrong motives. He knows and deciphers the heart. And there are many scriptures that tell us that he does that, and he does it often. Adulteresses, those who've turned away, the wrong kind of friendship, the wrong kind of target. They're targeting the world and what the world can offer. He begins again, another sentence, he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's sad when I run into a person whose sole desire is to be a friend of the world. And by that I mean is to play the games, own the room, come in, play the game and do everything that you think you need to do to get on top of the world system. And hopefully as a result of that, they think they'll get everything they want out of life. Well, that is an illusion. That is idolatry. That is putting self on the throne. And it runs contrary to the desires and will of Christ in so many areas for the believer. It's there. And he uses this word, wishes, a person who wishes to do this. Bulimai, I think, is the Greek word. I've seen that word before, and I'm pretty sure, Chris, I'll hold myself accountable to you. I think I've heard it used when it's talking about God's will of decree and God's will of desire. It's that same word, okay? And here it's talking about something, not that you just hope, you know, maybe it'll happen. You know, for instance, the Bible says that God would have, you know, he wants all men to be saved. Well, if it was a decree from God, they would all be saved, right? So what's he expressing there? It's something lesser than that. But here is something specific. Something specific. That is to say, we know what we want. Have you ever heard somebody say of a man or a woman, you know that young man right there, he knows what he wants out of life. He works hard. He makes all A's. Okay? He does this. He's obedient to parents, but you don't know why he's obedient to parents. I really enjoyed the testimonies from the baptismal pool. Did you not? Yeah, and those brothers that were up there and talking about their life and what they were doing. And then they talked about what? Their motivation for doing it. That which God knew and eventually revealed to them that you may be doing the right things. You may know, but your heart hadn't changed. God changed them. And for them to stand there and talk about that is a better sermon and teaching that I can do, because there's a life, two lives. I said, yep, that's what happened. That's what I was doing, and God opened my eyes. A little rabbit chased there. So, it's more than a want or a desire. It's more of choosing one thing over another. That's what we do. And in our choosing, we decide who's going to run our life. Are we going to live according to the Word of God, through the power of God? Are we going to crave His Spirit? This Jesus who one day will say to many, as we know from Matthew 7:21, will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." He never knew us. Shane talked this morning, and rightfully so, about us knowing God. And I know he'll get around to this. God got to know us. Those people there in Matthew 7 who came thought they brought a lot of indicia, okay? Saying, hey, I'm not in. Are you kidding me? I did all of this. All of it's a religious list of religious things, preaching and teaching and miracles and all that. Christ says, I never knew you. The man who knows the heart never knew you. It's different to know about Him than for Him to know us and for us to truly know Him. What do you want? What are you yielding to? James 1:27 defines pure and undefiled religion. He says that this type of religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James has already dealt with this theme briefly in James 1:27 there. That's a different picture of religion and right thinking, a right heart being lived out, one that goes and seeks out and responds to the weak, the vulnerable, orphans and widows, those who have no means. And where the church has a clear distinction of service, a mandate to take care of people. And widows, as it says, who are widows indeed. They're actually widows. They're actually destitute. They're not just unmarried. They need help. We don't choose ministry based on what's best for us, what looks best, what'll keep us from getting our hands less dirty. We don't do that. At least not in God's kingdom, we don't do that. Romans 8, 6-8, "For the mindset on the flesh is death," Paul says, "but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That right there alone encourages us, does it not, to receive this word and to take it in personally, to allow it to do its work in our heart and life, so that we might stand before God clean. I love those verses. I may have one or two of them here at the end, you know, about, excuse me, I got to do this, about God being able to, through Christ, present us one day blameless, faultless, all because of His mercy and grace. Not our deserts, not what we deserve because of our weaknesses and failures and so forth in this life. No, that's not what we want. We certainly don't. He adds from 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised," or as one translation I think says, "spiritually discerned." Discerned. It's the work of the Spirit which we must have. No Spirit, no indwelling Holy Spirit, no Christian. I can be even more blunt than James on occasion, I guess. But that's the truth. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells us. And that first verse that I read in Romans says, look, you don't have the capacity to understand right and wrong. No, that's an offense to somebody. That strikes against their pride, does it not? They're still left blind when it comes to spiritual things. Nope. The natural man, that is the unregenerated man, even when he hears those things, it's foolish to them. I myself, in my own extended family circles, has been described as legalistic, even a holy roller, whatever that is. What else? Superstitious, embracing the truths of Christ, the kind of truths that cause you to stand against rejection and ridicule because I've been duped in some way. Or I'm so weak-minded that those kind of things serve to build me up even though they're not true. That's what the world thinks about us. There's going to be a great awakening one day. There will be. There will be joy for the faithful. I can't even begin to comprehend the awesome state regarding that moment of awareness when someone realizes that they are wrong and have been wrong and have been the catalyst and the conduit for many other people going the wrong way. That's what sin yields, and that's what Christ changes for us. Verse 5 and 6, and we'll be done. Well, got a little bit here. Let's see, I'll read briefly from Matthew 6:24, just so it'll fit in here, where Christ says, no one can serve two masters. So we got to decide, right? For you, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon or money or however it's translated. But at its root, it's that world system. The world system. And John 15:19 here under verse 4. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So just expect it. It's like John 7:7, where Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, he says, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Jesus was in trouble with the religious powers because he said, he called it what it was. You know, ultimately, I mean, read Matthew 23. Yeah, that's the roughest verbally he was on anybody. And it was the religious elite. He said, man, you go out and you make proselytes and they become twice the son of hell that you are. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? And they hated him for it. They hated him. We've seen in our own domestic society right now, you saw it again last night if you watched the early news, what hate will do. Hate will drive a person to murder. Wanting the wrong thing. A person perhaps who's convinced themselves that they're right about everything else and this one is wrong, he's a threat to society, I'll take it upon myself and eliminate that person. Or at least try to. This is what we have. Verse 5, lest we run out of time. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. And when you get to a verse like this, you have to read, and kind of look and see, because even the commentators say this is a difficult verse to kind of get to the bottom of. I'll go with MacArthur's take on it. Appreciate what Piller had to say, and I think they're somewhat supportive of the same thing, maybe a little bit different, but he used this word when he's talking about jealousy and jealous desires and so forth. Well, it says right up front, it's better and contextually better to render that as lust to envy rather than jealousy desires, which you just have to read it in its context that way. Also, the word spirit there, you see it's capitalized. And then I understand in the Greek language there is no capitalization. So it wasn't something that was there in the original. It was put there from someone to, in their mind, distinguish it from as the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't seem to gel with that verse, all things given. And if you were to read it and it's, you know, in the commentary, you'd read, you know, three or four different points they make for understanding it in this way. He says it's better to look at this lust to envy thing. He said it refers to man's natural or true spirit, the natural spirit, the fleshly part. And then the spirit there is the human spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. So he's just talking about, basically, and in general terms, the wickedness of the heart is basically what he's talking about. And people see that capital there in spirit, and they think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But apparently that's not the best way to do that. So there you have that. He's a reminder. So what would James be saying? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And he's talking about, even there, he's not talking about a particular verse. He's talking about Scripture as a whole or in a general way. I understand from these who've run it down, there is no particular verse to go to. It's just a general understanding in many passages that it exposes the wickedness of the human heart throughout, and that those people who live and do and say those things just prove that that's where they're at in life. They're unregenerate, and their wickedness comes out. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good on it? That is to say, in parallel, that the way things are the way they're going to come out. If they're truth, when you see the truth in the Scripture, if it's talking about the fleshliness, the worldliness of man, then that's what you're going to see. It can't be changed. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? A little motivation for us to get it right regarding the works of the flesh, a reminder, and he says it not once but twice, I know there in Corinthians, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. That helps us to stay properly focused in our life. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Here Paul's saying, why reach out for certain things that are wrong and wicked? For we are the temple of the living God. We are, as Christ's children. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will receive you, he says. In verse 18 there, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, as he's talking to Israel. He says the same thing to us. So before we finish up with verse 6, once again, he's asking us to stop and to think. That's what James is doing. Stop and think. Think about what you have. Think about what you're giving. Think about what you're acting like when you act like the world. When me, act like the world does. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm so glad that he comes at the end of this particular passage here, 1 through 6, with a great positive note here, reminding us what God can and often does, and what's necessary for us as believers. And he's talking about a greater grace. He's not talking about in degrees of grace. He's talking about being greater than the products of sinfulness, the products of the flesh. A greater grace. Greater than what sin provides. And he's opposed. We become opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. It's a military term. It means to come out in full dress. It means to come out in battle array. I've often said that if, you know, the red thread that runs through Scripture is the blood of Christ and Christ's sacrifice, then the black thread that runs through Scripture must indeed be pride. Pride. God is opposed to that. It's a danger, a very, very heightened danger for us. And the word that he uses here, and the word pride is the common word, but it means to be above something in appearance or manifested, made manifest to be above, to hold oneself out, if you will, being above someone else or a situation or whatever. It's not a reliance upon God. It doesn't speak of humility. We find ourselves thinking like that. God help us. Isaiah 54:7, for a brief moment I forsook you, God says, but with great compassion I will gather you. I share that verse here as it's referenced because, again, I want to end on a positive note here. Return. Call sin what it is. This is the way God treats His people. This is the way He treats His church. And He will discipline us. We know that. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, does He not? And He scourges, it says, every son that believes in Hebrews 11. That's what He does for us. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty, another word for the proud, the haughty He knows from afar. He wants to get our attention if we're operating in pride because it's so deadly. It doesn't take long for its roots to grab on to others and do its damage in the lives of others. So that's what we have. We could go on. There are a multitude of scriptures, Isaiah 57:15, that talks about God's response to the contrite, those who are lowly in spirit, or Psalm 34:18 that talks about His response to the brokenhearted, to those who are crushed in their spirit. These are the ones that He wants coming to Him. This has to happen. We must, as we said earlier from Luke 15, come to the end of ourselves, if not in a salvific state of mind, even as a believer, when we've been confronted with our sinfulness. And there needs to be change. Lastly, and we're done, 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility toward one another. For he quotes here, Peter does, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God, help us to be obedient to His word. Let Him do His work, continual work of change within us.